Okay, good morning. We're now going to read the Bible. So if you'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 39, we'll be reading from that. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called to her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did.
Well, if you read the Bible, you soon discover time is spent telling the story of various people of faith, you know, Abraham and Noah, and Moses, and Joshua, and David. They're great stories, Joseph too. But when you properly read the Bible, much to our surprise, we find they're not as heroic as we think. They're not as faith-filled as we think. They're certainly not as pure and as blameless as we think. And despite the assumption, they're not actually there to inspire us to, I don't know, moral, religious living so that we might get to heaven or something. No, all these stories are there to tell the one story, the one big story of God's determination, God's gracious, loving determination to save a people, to rescue a people, to belong to him, who are saved out of rebellion and sin and darkness and death because that's what we need. We need Jesus to do that saving, gracious work for us. That's the story of the Bible. So in the story of the Bible, there's only one hero. That hero is God. There's only one hero. That's his son, Jesus. Because all the people along the way, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Joshua, and yes, Joseph, point us to Jesus. I said this last week, there's a kid's Bible that we used to use in our house, and the tagline with it was, "Every story whispers his name." And it's true, every story whispers his name, the name of Jesus. The story of Joseph. It's a story of drama and intrigue and deception and violence and redemption. You know, I don't know if you've seen, but you know, Hollywood's done Noah and Moses. I don't know why they haven't done Joseph yet. I mean, it's got it all really. And it is sort of a special story in the Bible for how much time is spent on Joseph's very dramatic life. And Joseph isn't perfect for sure. He's a very real person. He's got his faults. But I am inviting you today to look at Genesis 39 at this moment in Joseph's life. And I think Joseph is being presented as a positive example to us with all sorts of positive things going on. It's actually quite unique, really, to get a Bible hero who's actually sort of heroic, at least in a moment. So we have things to learn from him. But as we'll see, to learn from Joseph, we just can't stick to Joseph. We always have to get to Jesus, the one who Joseph actually points us to. So I've got three things to say, three pretty simple things to say, and they are Joseph and the blessing of the Lord, Joseph and facing temptation, and Joseph and unjust suffering. Joseph and the blessing of the Lord, Joseph facing temptation, and Joseph and unjust suffering. Okay, first up. Jesus and the blessing of the Lord. Now, Genesis 39, verse 1. Have a look there. It takes up where the end of chapter 37 left off. See, teenager Joseph was going to be murdered by his brothers, his older brothers, but at the last minute they thought they'd be kind and they decided to sell him off into slavery instead, at least make a few quid along the way. And Joseph ends up as a slave in Egypt. Now, this would be an horrific experience for anyone, wouldn't it? You know, to be treated like that by your own family, sold into slavery by your own brothers. You know, what would be the psychological trauma left for most people if you had to face that violence, that sort of rejection and hatred by your own family? And that's Joseph. But have a look there. Verse 1, it says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. So Joseph's now has an Egyptian master. If we want to add some color and sort of description, check out this later psalm or song of Israel that's sung about Joseph. And it goes like this. Joseph sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons. I mean, imagine that, you know, shackles around your feet, your neck in irons. You know, this is getting dragged out into the market, you know, for sale inspection. You know, like how you get to grab a piece of fruit and you poke and prod it to see if you want it. I mean, imagine having your own body poked and prodded to see if you'll be the buy of the day. It's terrible suffering for Joseph. If you remember last week, you know, his cloak, his beautiful cloak has now been swapped for shackles instead. I imagine for Joseph, his head is spinning with this turn of events he's actually going through. You know, favored son, showered with love, now merely a human tool, you know, in the meat grinding machinery of Pharaoh's Egypt. And something we need to realize about Joseph's new home, Egypt, it's a very religious place. You know, they had hundreds of gods. Apparently the top of the pecking order of Egyptian gods was Ra, the sun god. And Pharaoh, he was himself considered a god. He was symbolized by a falcon. And religion in Egypt was everywhere. You know, the gods of Egypt were written on every pillar and building and bracelet. By the time of Joseph, the pyramids were already built. They were a testament to the Egyptians', you know, view of the afterlife. Across the land in Egypt, there was temples and ritual sacrifices. Every morning there would be choirs sung on the bank of the Nile River as the sun came up, the god came up upon their precious river. Gods and pagan religion everywhere. So just from verse 1, it looks bad for Joseph, doesn't it? Sold as a slave to this Egyptian official in the land of all this pagan religion. But you get to verse 2. And we keep reading. And it actually doesn't turn out too bad for Joseph. And the word I want us to focus on as we just look at this passage again is the words like prosper or succeed. Or really the word is blessing. I mean, have a look from verse 2. It says, the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. It's an amazing turnaround for Joseph, isn't it? It's like, you know, in every way, his awful, awful past is no longer defining him. You know, there's no bitterness. There's diligence. There's no sort of defeated hopelessness. There's sort of hopeful, creative, hard-workingness. I reckon there's probably been growth and moral character development in Joseph since, you know, way back in Joseph as a spoilt 17-year-old. So we can wonder, well, what's the secret to Joseph's success? Somehow he's learnt the power of positive thinking. Somehow he's learnt to turn his frown upside down. No, there's no secret to his success. We're told, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. And somehow it's so clearly so that verse 3, even Potiphar, this Egyptian official of the Egyptian gods, knows the Lord was with him. This rejected one is in fact the blessed one. You know how I said just look out for the word blessing, and it comes up a couple of times there, verse 5. I don't think that's an accident. See, Joseph is tied up into the big story of the Bible, which is all about God bringing blessing to the world. Remember that family tree from last week? There's Joseph, there's Jacob or Israel, and then it's up to Isaac, and then it's up to Abraham. Well, the story of the Bible is that God appeared to Abraham and God said he's going to make things right, this messed up, broken, sin-filled world, move it from cursing to blessing. And it was this promise in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said, I will make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It really was this promise that through the descendant of Abraham, blessing to the world would come. Do you know how we experience this movement from cursing to blessing? By the descendant Abraham, Jesus. Through faith in Jesus. See, he was sinless and perfect, but he was cursed in our place on the cross so that forgiveness and new life can flow to us. We don't experience cursing if we're in Jesus. We experience blessing. So this blessing that the household of Potiphar experiences by an earlier descendant of Abraham, Joseph, it's a foretaste. It's a forerunner of the blessing of Jesus that will come to the world. I think Joseph's attitude to life in this foreign land, living as a slave, being a blessing to others, is impressive. I mean, he's just getting on with it, isn't he? And it does make me think of, you know, words to Christians in the New Testament. You know, we have this word in the letter of Colossians, which says, whatever you do, work it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. I mean, that's Joseph. I mean, that's Joseph lived this before this command was given. But I don't want you to so much go back to your office tomorrow, inspired to work like Joseph, thinking you'll get the promotion like Joseph. But we can be thankful. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord brought blessing through Joseph. Ultimately, the Lord brings blessing through Jesus. And for us, it's not a bigger house. It's not a carefree life like it was for Potiphar. You know, doesn't it only has to think about the food he eats. That's Potiphar. We've got it even better than that. We get eternal life through faith in Jesus, through the blessing that flows through the descendant of Abraham. Okay, let's move to the next part of Joseph's life. While, you know, he's a well-to-do, promoted, giver of blessing, slave in Egypt. And this really is impressive because this next bit is about Joseph and facing temptation. Now, this is from verse 6. And it says, have a look there, verse 6. Now, Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. You know, have a look at Joseph there. I think Joseph probably had genes in his favor. Early on in Genesis, we're actually told his mother, Rachel, was very beautiful. And he was well built. You know, they didn't have gyms. But I guess, you know, back in Canaan, he was probably farm tough. Now in Egypt, he's probably slave tough. But he's a good-looking, fit dude. And his story now is about Potiphar's wife trying to seduce him. She's relentless. I mean, look at verse 10. It says, and though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. I mean, this young guy is invited to go to bed with this woman day after day. I mean, think about the pressure. Think about this day after day. I mean, he's a slave. He's in a vulnerable position. What an incredible temptation that, you know, I think it would be so easy to to give in to that temptation when you face just, you know, your own normal weakness. But Joseph says no. I mean, how does he do that? I mean, he's got hormones and couldn't even just sort of justified himself once. You know, if I sleep with her once, she'll leave me alone. I can get on with it. It's an incredible act of resisting temptation. And I want us to think about how Joseph should encourage us. But first of all, again, Joseph gives a foretaste of Jesus. Points the way to Jesus. With Joseph, he resisted temptation. How incredible was that Jesus resisted temptation for us? See, please don't think that Jesus, the Son of God, when he faced temptation, he just sort of flicked it away like a bug on his arm, like it meant nothing to him. No, we're told he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Now, that's the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Jesus didn't swat away temptation like it was an easy thing. No, precisely because he would not give into it, you know, the full force of temptation was brought upon him. Again, we need little temptation, do we? We need little temptation. Against Jesus, Satan pushed himself to the limit and then he slunk away defeated. Joseph is impressive. Day after day, and yet he resists. Well, let's learn from him. But we have Jesus, one who was tempted in every way, but he did not give in, so salvation would come to us. Now back to Joseph. If you're at all familiar with the story, maybe the bit that stands out the most for you, maybe it's the bit that's most famous here, is the bit in verse 12 where Joseph runs away, flees, and leaves some bits of clothing behind. You know, she almost throws himself upon him, sleep with me. But he just gets out of there as quick as he can, leaves some of his clothing behind as he flees. I mean, it's very dramatic, isn't it? Now, I want to talk about how Joseph resists temptation. And flee is a good strategy. Good strategy in terms of sexual purity, lust, good strategy in terms of lots of temptation. But I reckon to flee is the action Joseph takes, you know, last, because already there is some in-place convictions he has that in a prior way enables him to resist sin. And I want to focus on those things too. So in terms of lessons from Joseph about resisting or facing temptation, I've got four lessons I want us to talk about here. And they are, well, accountability and responsibility, calling it evil, focusing on your God, and then flee. Now we see a bunch of these things from verse 8 when Joseph first responds to the woman's, you know, come hither invitation. Have a look, verse 8. Read with me verse 8. But he refused, and then he says, with me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Now, first I say accountability and responsibility. I mean, because he's resisting this invitation from another man's wife who also happens to be his boss. He's refusing her because of the trust placed in him. He knows he's accountable. I reckon even the first strategy, to resist temptation is one we need to hear here. I mean, we could think about temptation in terms of the workplace. I mean, how often do people think something is okay if it's a victimless crime? In the workplace, you know, they're not going to miss that. They've got heaps of them. I mean, I'm just a small part in this big organization. I'm just, you know, and the way they've treated me, I deserve this. You know, I think people think about morality and ethics, about how it makes us feel and what I deserve, what I can get away with. I mean, Joseph could have got away, I reckon, with having sex with this woman, but it doesn't matter to him. He has a strong sense of responsibility, obligation. He says, "My master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns has been trusted to my care." I think we need to recapture the sense of how we're tied in a good way to being accountable to the people around us. There is such a thing as a breach of trust to our boss, to our neighbor, if you're married, to your spouse. So there's that accountability and responsibility. There's also, when it comes to Joseph facing temptation, what helps him is calling it evil. Or maybe your version might say, calling it wicked. Have a look, verse 9, where it says, "Then how could I do such a wicked thing?" I mean, that's strong language, isn't it? That's spiritual language. That is language for sin that is informed by the reality that there is God. And these days, that type of language is mostly gone. These days, what do we say about sin? What is the word that we might use for sin? Maybe it's antisocial behavior. And then antisocial behavior is managed by, you know, health and justice issues. Or maybe something is inappropriate. Notice all this type of language just flattens sin to be something that society just has to manage. You know, who's left to be evil and wicked these days? Probably just pedophiles and psychopaths. What about a man sleeping with another man's wife? Joseph says, "How can I do such a wicked thing?" I want you to think about your antisocial behavior that you do. You know, the stuff that you'd be embarrassed for others at church to know about. Do you see it as wicked? Our selfishness, our lust, our gossip, our pride, our anger, our thieving. It's wicked. Let's see it as it really is. Let's call it for what it really is. And for Joseph, before we get to the moment he runs away, we get to the most important and foundational conviction he has of all, and that is he's focused on his God. He says there to the woman who wants him in bed with her, he says, verse 9, "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" He's focused that this would be a sin against God. See, Joseph is in a relationship with his Lord. The Lord is with him. So he's resisting to commit adultery, not because there's a law somewhere, but because that would offend the true Lord who's revealed himself to Joseph and who Joseph knows and loves. Joseph isn't concerned about breaking a rule. He's concerned about breaking the Lord's heart. I'll give you a quote from an old-time pastor. His name is Spurgeon. He said this, "While I regarded God as a tyrant, I thought sin a trifle. But when I knew him to be my father, then I mourned that I ever kicked against him." It's true, isn't it? Sin is horrible when we know our God. We know God by Jesus Christ, who died in our place for our sin. He died the death that we deserve so that we can have the life that he deserves. As we know this and in faith in him, and as we accept afresh Jesus, what he's done for us, you know, he's so dear to us. And sin, our sin is so horrible to us. That's Joseph. Faced with temptation, he can say, how can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And then after all that, we get to the moment when put in a position, Joseph does the thing he's probably most famous for with Potiphar's wife. He does run. He flees. He gets out of there as quick as he can and leaves some clothes behind. Now, there's all that prior conviction he has to running. And that's important. There's a reason why he runs. But running, it's not a bad strategy either. The Apostle Paul says to his young apprentice friend in Christian ministry, Timothy, he says, flee from youthful passions. That's 2 Timothy 2 verse 2. Flee from youthful passions. In reality, I think flee means take it seriously. Get away from the temptations that snare you. Remove yourself and sexual immorality and lust. It's a theme with this one. How would we flee it? Blokes, how would you take it so seriously that you'll want to get away from it? Maybe online software accountability. You know, so you have accountability to a Christian brother, will know the things that you're looking at. Here's another one, guys. What excuse do you have in TV shows to watch naked women and to watch sex in shows you're watching? And I know so many of the shows on Netflix are like this. You know, Kirsty and I are just trying to find something that actually is wholesome and good. But my Christian brother, what excuse do you have to watch in your entire life one more naked woman and sex scene? We're supposed to flee it. Run away from it. Yeah, it's part of the story, I know. But it's actually not this. We should not be entertained by it. You know, run away from it, flee to it. When it comes to Netflix, flee to documentaries. I don't know, there's some good documentaries. Accountability and responsibility, calling it evil, focused on God, and then finally flee. And my brothers and sisters, when we don't resist the call of temptation and we do fall, it's not like we don't have hope. Not at all. Because Jesus was the one who resisted temptation for us and yet went to the cross in our place. So by faith we can gratefully accept the forgiveness that flows to us. We're told in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We're looking at Joseph. The positive example that Joseph is, Genesis 39. Got to say, we don't get too many of these bright spots in the Bible characters acting out well, being righteous and good. So we should enjoy it while it's there. But even in that, let's look to Jesus. Joseph and the blessing of the Lord. Joseph as he faces temptation. Joseph and his unjust suffering. That's the last one. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but I just want to say being righteous and good doesn't work out too well for Joseph, does it? In the story, got to say, Potiphar's wife, I mean, she is a piece of work. Tries unsuccessfully to seduce Joseph, but now has this piece of clothing, so she uses this as a false accusation against him. In the story, you've got really hints of how terrible she is. If you look at verse 14, she plays the race card, this Hebrew. You get the sense she's maybe even talking down her husband to her servants. Tells a story to her husband. Finally, when he gets home from work, just so many lies. See, the one who tried to perpetrate this wrong gets to pretend that she's all good and pure, like she's the one who's been wronged against. And Joseph's a slave, right? He's a head slave. He's still a slave. So there's no defense for him. There's no justice for him. Potiphar burns with anger, we're told, and Joseph is thrown into prison. So it's a story of terrible injustice. Maybe some people here can actually relate to that. I actually know some people who can relate to this here. You know, you stood up for what was right in your work, and it cost you. You've been falsely accused, as a way of trying to silence you, and your reputation has been ruined. The stress and the anxiety, the effect of that, I'm so sorry. But I want us to all think about this in terms of the gospel story of Jesus. See, a true and righteous man who's justly is unjustly accused, who then as a result faces suffering. Joseph's life, it has a ring of destiny to it, doesn't it? Or at the very end of the chapter, there in prison, the Lord is with Joseph, as he always is, and Joseph finds favor with the prison warden. So yet again, Joseph is lifted up to be in this elevated sort of authority position. It's that pattern of sort of exaltation and then humility and then exaltation again. Again, Joseph's life has this sort of ring of destiny to it. Every story whispers his name. And if you're someone who's faced persecution, faced injustice, suffered in some way for the cause of righteousness, do remember Joseph. But do remember Jesus. We're walking in his footsteps when that happens to us. At the very end, we have the words from the story, the narrator's words about Joseph's life in prison. Have a look, verse 20 says, "But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him." Or have a look at verse 23. "The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did." The Lord was always with him. In the time of exaltation, in the time of suffering. We probably wish that sometimes we might have words like that, you know, from a narrator, loudspeaker from on high, to tell us and remind us in the midst of our suffering, words of assurance, "The Lord is with you." We don't get to hear that with loudspeakers, but still it is the promise of God. Jesus has endured everything already. He came, he suffered, he was treated unjustly, he was rejected, but now he rules on high. The Lord was with him, and the promise from the Lord himself is that he will never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the story of Joseph in all its color, it's all its drama, it's all its realness. And we can relate to so much of it. We thank you so much for the story of Joseph, that he points the way to Jesus, the one who was rejected, the one who suffered. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, the one who was sent for us to bring blessing to the world, to bring blessing to us. And the means of that was his rejection, that he went to the cross for us, that he paid the price for our sin. Oh, Father, help us to know that, well, the story of Joseph, a picture of a man who's rejected by others, Father, we might know that actually ultimately it's a story of Jesus. And, Father, please grow our faith in Jesus. Father, help us to know that the promise is true and real, that you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us. Father, in the midst of temptation and struggle, help us to resist temptation. Help us to be like Joseph. But Father, again, we thank you that we have a Savior in Jesus. And Father, help us to cling to him and to live for him and to always trust that he's always there. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.